We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that in it we can find out more about you. Father, we pray this morning as Larry brings us a message from you, Lord, that you might be with us. Father, may it be impacting on us, Father, to change our lives and to give us a greater understanding of who you are in your love and your care and your desire for us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everybody. I've spoiled you too much recently with PowerPoint, so I don't have one for today. Hope you can forgive me. We are, though, continuing our series on the book of Isaiah, which we're calling Light in the Shadows. And as Steve mentioned, we do have a large portion that we're working through, chapters 7 through 39. However, the way we're going to do that is by drawing out a couple of themes, one in particular, that you can find in that major section. We're driving towards the later part of Isaiah because we really want to focus on the servant songs, you know, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. But it's a very important theme that we're going to pull out today that points forward to Jesus. And that, I think, is a really good discipline to get ourselves into, because a lot of people have the idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament are very, very different. And that couldn't be more wrong. They are the same. It is like an apple seed, a sapling, a tree, a blossom, and an apple that I can hold in my hand and eat. Exactly the same organism, even if it may look different sometimes. And what we need to see is how major themes from the Old Testament, in particular today from Isaiah, point forward to the fruit that comes, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in Isaiah. Let me remind you about last week. We looked at the first six chapters. We especially looked at the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5 and the commission of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. And in the Song of the Vineyard, we saw Isaiah picture Israel and Judah as a vineyard. And this vineyard had been perfectly prepared to produce good fruit. Everything possible was done for it, but it yielded bad grapes instead. And so the owner of the vineyard said he would destroy it. Similarly, Israel was meant to produce good fruit: justice, righteousness, peace, faithfulness to God. Instead, Israel had produced bad fruit. Their society was full of sin and injustice and rebellion against God. And so God declared through Isaiah and other prophets that he would destroy the nations of Israel and Judah and send them into exile, out of the promised land. And then we saw poor Isaiah commissioned with sharing that awful message to his people, the people of God. He would proclaim God's judgment until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. But remember that in all that darkness of judgment, we did see glimmers of hope. We saw light in the shadows. We saw Isaiah himself, even as he was grieving that he was so unfit to speak on behalf of the Lord because of his own sin, we saw an angel tell Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And we asked ourselves, if God can atone for the sins of Isaiah, what about for the rest of his people as well? And in the vineyard, the Song of the Vineyard, God had intended good grapes. Now that is a solid hint towards hope. Even though the Song of the Vineyard is about God's judgment, God makes the vineyard, it produces bad fruit. God had intended good fruit. And this is God we're talking about. He will get good fruit one way or another. That's a solid hint of light somewhere in the darkness. How will God get the good grapes? And now this is how we enter into chapter 7 to 39 of Isaiah. We've already seen a lot of darkness and judgment in the first six chapters with these brief glimpses of light and salvation. And that pattern continues. In chapter 7 to 39, you have lots and lots of judgment. It's heavy going. Not only against Israel and Judah, but God will punish all the nations. But once in a while, the light of hope shines through. You can kind of count the shadows in Isaiah 7 to 39. You can ask yourselves which nations are going to get punished, judged by God. And you have Israel and Aram and Assyria right off the bat. And as you go, you find Philistia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Egypt, and many others. Even Judah, the last of the people of God after Israel gets deported, even Judah will suffer God's judgment at the hands of Babylon. And then even mighty Babylon itself will be punished by God. Some of these nations are just mentioned in passing. Some of them get whole chapters of doom and gloom all to themselves. Cities are destroyed. Nations are laid waste. Peoples are conquered and exiled. It becomes a cosmic judgment over the whole world, over the course of centuries. Isaiah says in chapter 24, "In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and punished after many days. The moon will be abashed. The sun will be ashamed." And Isaiah said in chapter 5, we saw last week, "If one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds." That's a lot of darkness, isn't it? But there is light in the shadows. That passage I just read a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 24, the verse that says, "The moon will be abashed, the sun will be ashamed," that very same verse also says, "The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously." Now, if all the nations, including Israel and Judah, are going to be destroyed in God's judgment, how is God going to end up reigning in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously? In all the doom and gloom, all the righteous judgment of God falling on his people and the other nations, somehow they will be restored to the promised land, and God can once again be with them there. How? How will they be restored? First, God will send a mighty deliverer, a son of David, a savior king. Isaiah tells that in these chapters. Second, God will preserve a remnant of his people, a small remaining group of survivors. After the whole nation is destroyed, a faithful remnant will stay by God's grace. Most of us are familiar with what Isaiah says about that great coming deliverer. We know chapter 7, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." We know chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And we know chapter 11, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." And this deliverer, this son of David, he will not only restore God's people, but in some way will extend God's grace to all the nations. Chapter 11 also says, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him." God will not only deliver his people, but he will somehow bring all peoples to himself. How will God restore his people? First, he sends this mighty Savior King. Second, he preserves a remnant of his people. And that's the major theme that we want to look at today, this remnant idea. The remnant first appears in Isaiah 10. So the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, is a judgment oracle against Israel. And it's pretty heavy going. And then chapter 10 shifts to talk about God's punishment of Assyria, whom he had just used to punish Israel. And after all of that judgment, then chapter 10 introduces the remnant in verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. So again, that's pretty powerful darkness there, isn't it? Judgment and destruction so thorough that only a remnant will survive. And yet, that remnant is itself a little glimmer of light shining in the darkness. God will preserve a faithful remnant of Israel. And it is that mighty Savior King in chapter 11 who will restore that remnant. So in chapter 11, starting at verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim a surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So this remnant of Israel and Judah, they will be gathered back together from every nation to which they have been exiled and scattered in God's judgment. And just as we saw that this coming son of David will not only save Israel, but will also bless all the nations, so too this remnant will not only be restored to the promised land, but they will be a people of God which other nations can join. Chapter 14, Isaiah says, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. God's preservation of a remnant of his people will result in blessing to all the nations. This is a new Israel, a new house of Jacob, which foreigners can join as the people of God too. That's pretty good news. That's good news for the indigenous peoples of Australia, isn't it? That we saw in the video. It's good news for us who have European backgrounds. Even Americans can join the people of God. This sounds great. But there's a really big problem here. Any time that God shows grace and mercy to anyone, there is a really big problem. We turn around and sin again. Am I wrong? Every single time. You see it throughout Israel's history, from the wilderness, through the judges, through the kings. They sin. God judges. They repent. God is merciful. And then they sin again. And God judges, and they repent, and God is merciful. Is that going to go on forever? Think about the Song of the Vineyard from last week. God builds the vineyard, gives it what it needs, and it makes bad grapes, so God destroys it. How is God going to get the good grapes? Build another vineyard? And then it produces bad grapes, and he has to destroy it. Is he just going to keep building vineyards? He'll have to do something new, won't he? In chapter 27 of Isaiah, starting in verse 2, there's a new song of a vineyard. Chapter 27, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. And I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. The vineyard is now so safe and so peaceful that God is pictured as restless. Like he wishes there was an enemy to fight. That's how peaceful it is. Or else, maybe not fight them, or else let them come to me for refuge too. Let them make peace with me. So God talks about a time when his people will be a safe and secure vineyard, and any enemies, briars and thorns, they can actually make peace with God too. God's enemies can make peace with him. They can join with Israel and become the people of God too. And this new Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Not stink fruit, not bad grapes, not rotten and sour, but God will have his good grapes at last. He will have a faithful and righteous people. How? How will God get good grapes? Because all of this points forward to Jesus. All of it does. That mighty deliverer, that coming son of David, of course we know that that is Jesus Christ the King. But you know, this remnant, this faithful surviving Israel, believe it or not, that is Jesus too. It's a surprising twist in the plot of the whole Bible that the faithful few of Israel will actually be a faithful one. This is very clear in Matthew's gospel, as well as some other places. You know, God uses an awful lot of metaphors in the Bible, doesn't he? Especially metaphors for his people. We've seen the vineyard imagery in Isaiah, for example. Another metaphor that he uses for his relationship to his people Israel is that of a son. God called Israel as a people his son in Exodus 4. Do you remember when he was sending Moses to confront Pharaoh? Moses was to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go." Israel as a people is God's son. And Hosea, the prophet, he uses that language as well. In Hosea 11:1, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew picks that up in chapter 2. He picks up, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and he applies that to Jesus. What has that got to do with Jesus? Because Jesus himself is the true Israel. He alone is the faithful remnant of one. And then in Matthew chapter 3, we've got John the Baptist, and you've got hundreds of people lining up to be baptized, to say they're repenting, to be the people of God. And in these hundreds of baptisms, at whose baptism does God speak? Jesus. And only at Jesus' baptism. "This is my son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." All these people of Israel lined up to be baptized as the people of God. And God says, "This is my son, my people, Jesus alone." And where does Jesus go after his baptism? Into the wilderness, that's right. To be tested by the devil. Jesus is tested for 40 days, like Israel was in the desert 40 years. Jesus is tested in the same kinds of ways that Israel was tested. And Jesus is faithful where Israel was not. Jesus alone is the true Israel, the remnant of one of the people of God. Remember also John's gospel, John 15, "I am the true vine." Vine and vineyard imagery is consistently symbolism for Israel as the people of God. In the Old Testament, that's what Jesus is picking up on as he's communicating to his audience. He is saying, "I am the true vine. I alone am the true Israel, the true people of God." So what about us? We're the people of God, right? We all say that, yes? If Jesus alone is the people of God, how can we be the people of God? In him. and only in Him. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so God will get his good grapes after all. In him. In Jesus. In Jesus, we bear much fruit. God's people finally make good grapes. In Jesus and in Jesus alone, we can be the righteous and faithful people of God. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We can produce only bad grapes. We can only be a vineyard fit for destruction. Jesus alone is the light shining in the shadows of a broken world. But in him, we can be light in the darkness as well. Light to the world. Jesus alone is the vineyard of God that produces good fruit. But in him, we can bear much fruit. And Jesus alone is the true Israel, the faithful, righteous remnant of the people of God. But in him, we too can be made God's faithful, righteous people. In Jesus alone, we have our guilt removed and our sin atoned for, just like long ago Isaiah had his guilt removed and sin atoned for. Only in Christ, because of his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection to life again, only in him can we truly be God's people. It's the only way. And we are a people of many metaphors, as we've seen. Vine, vineyard, light and darkness, sonship. I want to consider one more metaphor before we finish. It comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. He speaks of the people of God as an olive tree rather than as a grapevine. But otherwise, the imagery is very similar. Paul talks about those who believe in Christ being a remnant chosen by grace. He's picking up that remnant idea. Gentiles who believe in Christ are grafted onto the olive tree. They become organically part of Israel, the people of God, by faith in Christ. And what about Israelites that do not believe in Christ? They are broken off of the olive tree. Not all who are of Israel are Israel, Paul said in chapter 9. But they too can be grafted back on, Paul says, only by faith in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to encourage you to read Romans 9 to 11 this week. Read Isaiah 10 and 11, especially where that remnant theme is there. And have a read of John 15 with the vine imagery. And think about how those themes point forward to Jesus. Because being the people of God is all about Jesus. It's all about him. I am the true vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Remain in me, and you will bear much fruit. And so we are the people of God. We are branches on the vine. We are a vineyard that produces good fruit. We are the new Israel, restored from the remnant of one. We are all this only because we are in Christ, through faith in him as our Lord and Savior. Now, knowing all that, let me ask you, do you want a good harvest for our God? Do we want a good harvest? Do we want lots of good grapes? Do we want plenty of light shining in the darkness? Well, then we've got to do two things. First, we ourselves must produce the good fruit that we are made in Christ to produce. We must be characterized by love and peace and compassion and kindness. That has got to be just flowing out of our lives. It's got to be good grapes that contrast with the bad grapes of the world around us. Our character has to be a light shining in the darkness of the world around us. The second thing that we need to do, if we want a good harvest for God, and you have all said that you do, we want to see more branches grafted on so that more fruit can be produced. It's another way of saying that we are to be disciples who make disciples. We have to tell other people about Jesus. We have to help them see Him as light, Lord, and Savior. And then they too can be the people of God in Him, with us. And they too can produce good fruit to the glory of God. As Paul said in Romans 10, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone proclaiming to them? And how can they proclaim unless they are sent? And then Paul quotes Isaiah, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So we've got work to do then, haven't we?